This past Thursday, I really tried to be disciplined. And I was pretty good up until the sweet potato pie was pulled out. Oh, I'm sorry, pumpkin pie. I was good until then anyway. And the reason I want to be good, because the last few months since August, I've lost about 30 pounds, and I didn't want to put all that back on. And I felt like that if I went hog wild, that would just be the beginning of day after day after day. But again, I was okay until the pie was pulled out, and I figured one piece wouldn't hurt me. And so I got one piece. And on that first piece, I didn't have any Cool Whip or anything like that, so I thought, okay, I'm good. I'm good until everybody fell asleep. And then I thought, nobody's watching, I'll have me a second piece. And I did. And so I wasn't very disciplined when it came to that on Thursday. And that leads me to our title today, although we're talking about a different type of discipline. Rightly applying biblical discipline. It's from Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there. There are many questions that Christians have when it comes to biblical discipline. Many. After many years in ministry, I've heard others misuse and abuse Matthew 18 time and time again. Oftentimes Christians use the passages here in Matthew 18 to either beat up or shut up opposition. To do those things because they don't like what they're hearing or they don't like what's going on, and so they misuse them. What I hope we'll see today is how Christ Jesus really meant for us to understand this passage. But before we get started, I want to remind you a couple of things about the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. First off, it's the most Jewish of all the Gospels. And there's a reason for that, because Matthew focuses on the kingdom of God. And also, during the time of Christ, it focuses on the period of law. And one of the things that we often miss in Christian circles is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all take place under the dispensation of law. While Jesus was living on this earth in his physical body, it was a time in which he lived under the law. He kept the law. He spoke about the law time and time again. And the passages that we look at today often refer back to something in the Old Testament. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, the Old Testament is in picture here. It's something that we find in Deuteronomy 19. And then the rest of the things that are talked about in 21 through 35 also have a basis in the Old Testament, particularly Genesis and also the book of Amos. One of the things that misleads people with this passage is that the word church is used a couple of times. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means to be called out. But we know, based on what we read here today, that the context tells us something different about what he's meaning by the word ekklesia, or the word church here. He's not talking about the church as we know it today. The church that we know today is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The church that he spoke about in these passages speaks about a local Jewish assembly. That's the other way it can be used. Assemblies. And so what he's telling us here is that the context is that he's speaking directly to Jewish people and his Jewish disciples about something in particular, primarily discipline. We call it church discipline, but I think the better term is biblical discipline. Now, several other things. when we get to verses 18 and 19, he uses the word you or ye in some translations. And when we get there, he uses that word and it's in the plural, meaning that he's speaking to a specific group of people about something that he's getting ready to say, and we need to keep that in mind as we go throughout. I also need to point out to you that these passages oftentimes are used by the Catholic Church to teach the doctrine of purgatory, and nothing could be further from the truth. It has nothing to do with purgatory at all. And so as we begin today, I ask if you'll pray with me one more time, and we'll ask for God's leading again through His Word. Father God, again we love You, and we love Your Word, and we pray that You will open up to us, Lord, an understanding that maybe we didn't have before. Lord God, that we would come to a clear understanding of what You meant, not what anyone else meant. Not what the Catholic Church means, not what the Baptist Church means, not any other denomination, but what You mean concerning these passages and church discipline. Again, Lord, we pray that You will connect the dots for us, that we will not only understand, but that we'll be able to apply or rightly apply the understanding and teachings that You've given to us through Your Son. Again, Lord, please help me to be a blessing to Your people. It's in Your name that we do pray. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, biblical discipline deals with sin, not opinions. It deals with sin, not opinions. I don't know if you've noticed, but I have. It seems like we're living in a society today that is easily offended by anything and everything. It doesn't take much to offend anyone anymore. People are offended by what we say, by what we do, by what we stand for. They're offended by our opinions. They're offended by our religious beliefs. They're offended by our practices, our political views, our principles. You name it, somebody's offended. I'm not so stupid to think that every Sunday somebody doesn't leave here and they're a little offended about something. Either something I've said or Pastor Paul said or some deacon said or some Sunday school teacher said. We're just easily offended anymore. And that's just the way we are. Tis the season. Tis the season to be offended by, of all things, mangers and Christmas trees, right? Have you ever heard anything so silly? That you put this plastic baby in this wooden trough out in a yard surrounded by these plastic animals and these plastic kings, and somehow that's offensive. Oh, it just tears me up. I can just hear people now. I'm so distraught. That little baby has offended me. Get over it. Somebody puts lights and decorations on a tree in a public place. Oh my, what a terrible sin that is. I don't get it. People are offended about everything. One's opinions and criticisms are often equated to sin. And that's not necessarily so. In the passage that we're about to look at, in Matthew 18:15. Jesus wants us to have a clear picture of what sin is, and you'll see it here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Notice the word sin there. The word literally means not only to miss the mark, but to hit the wrong mark. That's important. Not only to miss the mark, you're missing the right mark, but you're hitting the wrong mark. It means to swerve from the truth. It means to, yes, offend someone, but in a moral sense. To violate God's standard, or one of God's standards. Again, the sin spoken of here is a very specific sin. If your brother sins against whom? You. Not all these sins, but a very specific sin. If your brother does something that is morally reprehensible, that he or she does something that morally offends you, that somehow misses the mark and hits the wrong mark, then they've sinned. Again, the idea is that it's a particular sin. It's a particular sin that deals with morals. Also notice, I think this is important, the one who has been offended has a responsibility also. He says, if someone sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That if you've been offended somehow, morally speaking, that you as the offender, or the offendee I should say, have a responsibility to go to the offender and tell them that you've been sinned against. Kind of makes sense to me. And he also says that we need to do it quickly and as privately as possible, just between the two of you. And the reason for that is so that we can avoid any bitterness that might set in and make matters worse. Again, I can't point out strongly enough how this deals with a specific sin and not some sort of disagreement. Not something that somebody does that you just don't like, or they say something that you don't like. Because Lord knows, there are things that happen every day that I don't like. Do I need to tell you everything I don't like? Do you need to tell me everything you don't like? No, because all that does is cause more problems. And so, he's not talking about disagreements. He's not really talking about criticisms here that you have with another believer. Because truth be told, we're always going to have disagreements, aren't we? The only time we're not going to have a disagreement is when we're dead and when Christ comes back to reign. Then we'll all have something to focus on other than our criticisms and disagreements. And this is my one politically incorrect statement for today. It seems to me, and this is my opinion, that Americans have become a bunch of pansies. That we're offended over everything. That we're offended when somebody not only puts a manger up, but when somebody, even for Christians, doesn't say Merry Christmas, but Happy Holidays. You know what? I may not like that, but all I need to do is respond with Merry Christmas, right? So what? So what that they don't agree with me? As Rodney King says, can't we all just get along? The answer is no. We can't get along. We don't always get along with anyone. I don't always get along with myself. How about you? It's just not possible. It's not logical. Here's something else. Here's why we can't all just get along. Because when you take a biblical worldview and you look at it against the backdrop of a secular worldview, they are diametrically opposed to each other. That's when I think I've told you before, when I see the little stickers on back of cars that have all the religious symbols and say coexist, I just kind of laugh at it. Because Christianity cannot coexist with Islam. Christianity cannot coexist with Buddhism. They're opposed. Don't we get it? And that's the bottom line. Now, I'm not saying that if a brother or sister offends us, that even if it's not a sin, that we shouldn't say something to them. maybe they'll apologize. Maybe they didn't know they offended us. Maybe they did and they don't care. But either way, you've said your part. But I say that with this caution, is that sometimes you need to ask yourself, is it really all that important that I bring this back up? Is it really all that important that I bring this back up and stretch this out any longer? If you need to say your piece, say your piece. Get it over with and move on. Now, that just kind of makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. Also, as Christians, we should never seek to intentionally hurt anyone, be it a believer or unbeliever. But know this, that if we stand on biblical principles, if we stand on truth, sometimes we're going to say things and do things that will offend. Because the gospel itself is offensive to the lost, to the world. All you got to do is mention Jesus Christ in public, and somebody's not going to like it. And again, to that I say, oh well. Do you really think that the Apostle Paul cared that he offended someone when he preached the gospel of Christ? I don't think he did. Do you really think Peter and John, when they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, when they were thrown into jail for preaching the gospel, do you really think that they cared that they offended because they were preaching the gospel? The scriptures seem to indicate otherwise. Here's what we need to do. Notice, go back to the verse, please. Okay. If your brother sins against you, if another believer sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Keep it private, if at all possible. If he listens to you, if he hears you, if he agrees with you or if she agrees with you, if they come to the place where they go, you know what? I see where I did that. I see where I was actually wrong. Notice what it says. You have gained your brother. You have reestablished a sense of fellowship. This is the beginning of forgiveness. The beginning of forgiveness. I love something. I heard it years ago, and I've shared this many times, something that Dr. John MacArthur said. And it is so true, and you've heard me say it before too, that we are never more Christ-like than when we forgive. And I believe that is truth. We are never more Christ-like than when we forgive, because Christ has forgiven us. We need to seek reconciliation if at all possible. That brings us to number two this morning. When a believer feels led to expose the sin of another, the outcome is usually easy to predict. Easy to predict. Through my years of ministry, there have been several times when I've had to go to certain members in the churches that I've pastored and address a known sin, a public sin. Others knew about it. There are those who commit sin in our congregations, and we may have some idea that something is going on. But unless it's been made public, unless it's known, then it's really hard to go to expose that sin. But we need to be aware of something, that in the majority of cases, when we do this, the response is predictable. It's going to be anger. Almost every time, you're going to be met with some angry force. And never have I enjoyed this part of my ministry. Never. For most of my ministry life, I've done everything I can to avoid conflict. But I do take conflict head on. When it comes, when it arises, I'll deal with it. But I don't like to. Because what it suggests is that there are other issues at play. And I have to look more deeply within myself to make sure that I'm doing this for the right reasons. Typically, when I've addressed the sin in others' lives, not only do they become angry, but other members in the church become angry. And when they become angry, I've lost members before in churches. just because they didn't like the way something was handled, because sin was addressed. And I'll admit, I don't like my sin being exposed. But for every Christian in this place today, we need to be honest with ourselves. We all have some sin in our life. And if we refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit, then we have leaders in the body of Christ, not just this church, but in the body of Christ, that have a responsibility to us because we are responsible to one another. The Apostle Paul said to the churches of Galatia, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted." And then most people leave this little part out when it comes to that. He says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Don't think that you can't fall into the same thing. We all have our moments of weakness, and we all need brothers and sisters in Christ to gently point out to us our errors, our mistakes, in order to reestablish fellowship not just with one another, but with God Himself. Notice our second passage here. Notice what Jesus says. "But if he does not listen, if the believer doesn't listen, take one or two other witnesses along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the local assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, the local assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." That in itself sets the context for us that Jesus isn't talking about the church that we know today. Because most of us are Gentiles here. Most of us don't come from Jewish lineage. He says, "Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, let's look at just a couple of things quickly. Jesus provides the steps for us in this passage that we're to take in order to bring other believers back into fellowship. And again, it's not only with you and other believers, but it's with God. And so, if the Holy Spirit isn't leading, typically the outcome is going to be an angry response. It's not always that way, but the majority of the time it is. And the indication here is that you take these witnesses with you so that they can testify of the truthfulness of what takes place. But also, what we don't see in the English here is that the idea is that these witnesses already had some knowledge of what the sin was. That they too were witnesses to what had taken place. And so these steps are rooted in Old Testament teachings. And the third step, he says, bring them before the church, the local assembly. And again, as I mentioned, he's not speaking about the church as we know it today. And then note the act of discipline, what actually takes place. The consequence is to be excommunication, where you take a brother or sister, and we don't like to think about this because for several reasons, but where you say to a brother or sister, because you will not have a sense of contrition, because you will not seek restoration, because you will not repent, I have to look at you like an unbeliever. I have to look at you like someone who, like the tax collector, is opposed to who we are. Because tax collectors in that time were considered traitors. Because Jewish tax collectors worked for Rome. That's where their main concern was. It wasn't for their own people. And so the whole reason for carrying out this discipline, notice, it's so important, and it's an act of love. The whole reason to carry it out is for restoration. So that you can come into fellowship once again with this believer. And then verse 18 is interesting because of what he says. Verse 18, "Truly I say to you," here's where the word you is plural. And it's one of those location things where Jesus says to his disciples, and I truly say to you, my disciples. He's speaking directly to this particular group. Whatever you, there it is again, plural, bind on earth. You disciples, those who would become my apostles, shall bind on earth, will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. And so the idea here is that these disciples who would become the apostles have a special calling, in essence, to carry this discipline out. You might say, phew, that lets us off the hook. No, it really doesn't. It doesn't let us off the hook at all, because the principles that we see here are carried out into the New Testament age. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Here in 1 Corinthians, you have it, David? There you go. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, the unbelievers. For a man has his father's wife. There's this incestuous relationship. And are you arrogant? How does that fit in? Are you arrogant? Are you somehow better than God? And he says, ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't it move you? Shouldn't it bother you? Shouldn't it just break your heart when you see this sin, not out there, but in here, in the body of Christ? And then he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let him be excommunicated. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, notice verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You want to talk about serious stuff? You want to talk about what biblical discipline really is in the body of Christ? A lot of times we don't like to think about this, but the Apostle Paul says that you, church, there at Corinth, you, church today, if you know about it and it's public and it's been brought to the assembly, then you should turn that person over to Satan. And the whole reason to turn them over to Satan is not to somehow get pleasure out of hurting them, but that Satan would buffet them, that Satan would beat them up mentally, emotionally, and physically, in order to drive them back into the arms of God, into fellowship once again. Isn't that what God the Father did with the nation of Israel? It was the cyclical pattern. They would sin, he would send judgment, they would repent, and everything would be made right again. And it happened over and over and over and over again. The same pattern is to be exacted here in the church. But yeah, we don't like to think about it. Biblical discipline, again, is a serious thing, but few churches practice any form of church discipline or biblical discipline today. And my question to you is, I wonder why. I wonder why we don't do that. Why we don't see much of it anymore. Could it be that the church is afraid of the many ramifications that will come with biblical discipline? Could it be that we're afraid of losing members? Could it be we're afraid of the financial issues that may arise? Could it be that we're afraid that we'll be judged by others in the church and by society that think we're too harsh, that we're intolerant, that we're somehow hateful human beings? Are we more afraid of what others may think, or more afraid of what God might do? Our actions would indicate the first. Christ gives us this illustration. I won't read it to you today, but in verses 21 through 35, He gives us this illustration about a servant, a slave, who owed a great deal of money. The estimates ranged, depending on what the talent was, if it was silver or if it was gold, anywhere from $12 million up to a price that is innumerable. And the servant was being held accountable. And because he couldn't pay, the king was going to sell him and his family so that he might get some of his money back. The servant falls to his knees, he falls to the ground, and he begs for forgiveness. If you'll give me a chance, I'll pay it all back. And the king, knowing that that's just impossible. And what does the king do? He forgives it all. You would think that would be the end of the story, but it's not. Then the servant goes out, and he seeks from another servant one day's wage. He chokes him, he beats him, and he throws him into debtor's prison until it can be paid. And then those who are witnesses to what took place before and what took place after, see how it connects? They come back to the king and they're so distraught. And so the king calls them back before him. Why didn't you forgive? Of all people, you've experienced such forgiveness that you should be full of forgiveness. Of all people, you've experienced such compassion, yet you lack compassion. And so he was tortured. He was turned over, if you will. And so the illustration goes with what Jesus has just taught us. Now I'll close with this third point, and I'll be brief. A major component of biblical discipline involves corporate prayer. Now for me and my family, we certainly believe in the power of prayer. And I know many of you believe in the power of prayer. All of us together, we've just seen too many things happen in the last few years, how God has interceded through these prayers. Teresa and I certainly are thankful for the corporate prayers of the body of Christ because of what took place in her life a year and a half ago with this great healing that seems to be complete now, and we praise God for that. Again, I'm not saying that there's something special about your prayer or my prayer, but when we come together corporately, God seems to take that more seriously, I think, in some sense. Note our passage here, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you," plural, "if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." There I am among you. And so, again, we need to keep in mind who Jesus is speaking with. And we also need to keep in mind that what he's teaching needs to be consistent with Scripture. It needs to be consistent with what the rest of the Word tells us. Like 1 John 5:14-15, when John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him," toward Christ, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us," according to his will. "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." When we ask anything of God, we need to ask according to his will, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. That we need to come together and pray because these things have already been made public. These things people already know are going on. And so we need to pray together. And it kind of brings us to this conclusion. Three things, basically. Just because a brother or sister has offended us doesn't mean they've actually sinned against us. It just means they've done something we don't necessarily like. And so if you want to deal with it, deal with it. But if it's going to create more problems, forget about it and move on. The second thing, let us make sure that when we are feeling led, and I do that in quotations, feeling led to expose the sins of another, let's make sure that the Holy Spirit is involved in it. And that we're not doing it out of some sense of revenge or to justify our own sin. And three, I would encourage you at this time to search your hearts. Ask God if there's any steps, any of these steps that you need to take because someone has sinned against you. Not someone has offended you, but someone has sinned against you. That a brother or sister has somehow done something that maybe they're not aware of. Maybe you need to bring it to their attention and then you need to pray together about it. And I'll say this last thing, just a word of warning. Just because someone has sinned or offended you doesn't necessarily mean that once all is made right, once it all comes out, that everything is going to be okay, that everything is going to go back to the way it was. That's just not feasible for the most part because we're human beings. I will tell you this, that we need to do what President Reagan used to say. Trust but verify. Trust but verify. Jesus makes things right. And until He comes, we're going to have disagreements. But let us not sin against one another. And when we do, let's address it quickly. And let's forgive and move ahead. Those that are able, would you stand with me? Father God, again, we love You today. And we thank You for this opportunity to be together. And I pray that, Lord, You will take Your word and penetrate our hearts and minds. That if there is something amiss within us as believers, Lord God, if we have sinned and offended another, Lord, then through Your Holy Spirit, would You make us aware of it? So that a brother or sister wouldn't have to come to us, but that we might go to them and begin reconciliation. Again, Lord, give us compassionate hearts and short memories. We love You, Lord. And we pray now, as we continue our acts of worship, for this offering that is about to be taken, may You find us to be faithful in our stewardship. And may You take the things that You've entrusted to us and that we have given back to You. May You use them for the upbuilding of Your kingdom. It's in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.